Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, our cloister is the world, says the Minister General of the Friars Minor. The Via Lucis, one abbot reflects on the Easter liturgy. And what happens when composers are inspired by Saint Francis? Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. For the first time in history, some 1,800 Franciscan friars, representatives from the four main Franciscan branches, have reached the Umbrian hilltop town of Assisi from across the world to take part in an international chapter which began on Wednesday 15th of April and winds up on Saturday 18th, when participants will travel to Castel Gandolfo to meet with Pope Benedict XVI. Earlier in the week, I spoke to the Minister General of the Friars Minor, Father José Rodríguez Carballo. But before sharing with you this interview, I'd like to put this story into context by taking you with me to the cradle of the Franciscans, Assisi. Watch the change of pace. Assisi's claim to fame echoes back eight centuries to its most illustrious citizen, a man by the name of Francis. You may have heard of him. What's certain is that without him, this picturesque olive tree-strewn hilltop Umbrian town would be one like any other. And again, on a broader level, without him, who was born here into wealth in the 1100s, perhaps the words poverty and peace would be less powerful in our collective understanding. What's certain, too, is that it is he who inspired pilgrims to flock here down the centuries. Pilgrims, eager to step back in time, perhaps, and glean glimpses of this living legend. One portrayed in plenty on the walls of the churches here, with masterful artistic prowess. Art which often tells of the life of Saint Francis, as he preaches to the birds, for example. Or as in the Giotto frescoes, tells of the shedding of his worldly goods, or of the dreams of the Pope of the time, Innocent III. And where in one such fresco, especially significant to those who follow in his footsteps, the artist tells of something that happened eight centuries ago, the formal founding of the Franciscan order, capturing that moment when St. Francis presents his rule to Pope Innocent III for approval. The year was 1209, and for the occasion, St. Francis, together with his first friars, travelled all the way to Rome, precisely to the Lateran Palace, where popes of that day and age kept residence. Eight centuries on, the members of that first Franciscan family are celebrating that occasion. Among them, the Friars Minor, who still follow that rule. An occasion celebrated in a chapter entitled in Italian Delle Storie, a word which, when I first heard it, left me floored and wondering. As far as I was aware, this word meant mats. Yes, mats, like doormats. So what could mats possibly have anything to do with St. Francis?
Exactly 1221, Francis wanted all the brothers from all the world arrives to Assisi to celebrate a chapter. But there is no place for so many friars. At that time, 5,000 friars. So they slept on the mats. And from that time, we know this kind of meetings as chapter of mats.
The Minister General of the Friars Minor, Spaniard José Rodríguez Carballo, was kind enough to put me right. So I delve further into the subject of all things Franciscan. I asked, what is this Franciscan charism which is still so very much alive today?
We can summarize the Franciscan charism saying that it's living the gospel in fraternity and minority, giving priority to the contemplative dimension.
Fraternity is love of your neighbor, no?
Is love, of course, not only for our neighbors. The Franciscan fraternity is open to everybody, even if they don't feel as you feel, even they don't believe and don't have the faith that you have. So it's universal fraternity.
Minority
means to be very close to the poor people and always an attitude of service. As Jesus said in the Gospel, he came to serve, not to be served. So we try to live this attitude of Jesus, first of all, but also of Francis. He was very close to the poor people, and we try to be minors between the lesser people in the world.
The other thing you mentioned was contemplative. Practicing solidarity and practicing a contemplative life is a difficult mix, isn't it?
Yes, because sometimes many people think that to be contemplative, we must be alone in the desert or in a convent without contact with the people. Our contemplation is not this kind of contemplation. Some other religions has this charism, but we are contemplative between the people. Our cluster is the world.
Our cloister is the world, says Father Carballo. Clearly, the Franciscan charism is one devoid of barriers, open to all. And the international chapter taking place this week is proof of this. It begins at the heart of the extended Franciscan family. Present beyond the Friars Minor are the three other Franciscan groups, Capuchins, Conventual Franciscans, Third Order Regular Franciscans, all the while embracing other groups as well. Among them, Anglicans, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, all of whom, 8 centuries on, continue to find inspiration in St. Francis. You were listening there to the Minister General of the Friars Minor, Father José Rodríguez Carballo. Many thanks to him. And now to follow this interview, why not enjoy some music relating to Francis, a saint whose life has inspired many a composer? We do this with music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore.
We've just been listening to a modern opera by the great French composer Olivier Messiaen. It was written in 1983, when the composer was 75 years old. Messiaen was a man of deep faith, and it came as no surprise that he chose a religious subject for this, his first and only opera. It's about St. Francis of Assisi. That was St. Francis himself, leading the friars in morning prayer. He's singing a passage from one of his most famous prayers, the Canticle of the Sun.
All praise be yours, my Lord, through all that you have made, and first my Lord, brother, Sun, who brings the day, through whom you give us light. All praise be yours, my Lord, through sister moon and stars. In the heavens you have made them bright, precious and fair. All praise be yours, my Lord, through brothers wind and air, both fair and stormy, all the weather's moods, by which you cherish all that you have made. All praise be yours, my Lord, through Sister Water, so useful, humble, precious, and pure.
St. Francis's love of creatures, especially animals, has inspired many artists and musicians over the centuries. Some of you may know the lovely fresco by Giotto of St. Francis feeding the birds. Rather less well known is a short piano piece by the 19th century Hungarian composer Franz Liszt. It paints a picture in sound of St. Francis preaching to the birds. As you can hear, the birds are still quite excited at this point, but later in the piece they calm down and pay a bit more attention to the saintly preacher. St. Francis has inspired hymn writers too. His Canticle of the Sun is the basis of a popular hymn. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, O praise him. Alleluia. The tune is a German chorale, Lasst uns erfreuen, written in Cologne early in the 17th century. The original words were addressed to Our Lady, rejoicing that her sorrows had been banished by the resurrection of her Son. That's why there are so many Alleluias. The tune has spread to many different countries, and new texts have been supplied not only in English, but in Italian, in Portuguese, and in other languages too. It was a truly inspired choice by the country clergyman William Draper to make an adaptation of St. Francis's Canticle of the Sun to be sung to this tune. Those ringing Alleluias perfectly match the joyful spirit of praise pouring forth from sun and stars, earth and seas, and from every creature of our God and King.
And a big thank you there once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to turn for a moment to Pope Benedict's words this past week during his customary general audience, when he said the Easter sequence sings the victory of the Lord of Life, who, after a heroic struggle with death, now lives triumphant. Adding,
after the Via Crucis of Good Friday, our Solemnista Vigil sets us on a Via Lucis, marked by consolation, peace and hope.
Well, as we've set out on this Via Lucis, I thought I'd like to join a professor of liturgy at the Pontifical Institute of Liturgy at St. Joseph's Abbey in Louisiana in the United States, Abbot Patrick Regan, for a reflection on the Easter liturgy.
Especially in Latin, the Triduum is called the Paschal Triduum. So we celebrate the Pascha over 3 days. In English, we could say that Easter is a 3-day celebration in which we include both the life-giving death and the passage from death to life on all 3 days. Maybe it would be good to recall a little bit about the biblical significance of the third day. Easter Sunday is the third day. In the Bible, the third day is always the day of deliverance. We come across it, first of all, in Genesis 22, the famous story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. They walk for 2 days to Mount Moriah, and then on the third day, Isaac is bound, placed upon the wood, and then the angel of the Lord, just as Abraham is about, lifts his arm to strike the victim, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Do no harm to the boy." So the third day for Isaac is the day of deliverance, the day on which he is spared and given new life. In Exodus 19, the story of the making of the covenant at Sinai, God tells people to prepare themselves for the first day and the second day, and then on the third day, he appears. It's the day of his self-manifestation. And in Osee chapter 6, very explicitly, the third day is said to be the day of resurrection. People say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up." And so the New Testament presents the resurrection of Jesus as being on the third day, as he himself promised that the Son of Man would be as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So the third day is the day of appearance, the day in which Jesus shows himself to be life-giving.
I think you have some readings there that you find particularly interesting.
Yes, very much so. The first reading on Easter Sunday is always from Acts chapter 10, in which Peter explains to his hearers that the enemies of Jesus had put him to death, but on the third day, God raised him. Now, this is very interesting because what it shows is that the agent of the resurrection, the one who raises, is not Jesus. Jesus didn't bring himself back to life, but that the agent of the resurrection is God, the one to whom Jesus surrendered himself on the cross. In raising Jesus from the dead, God shows himself to be Father. In being raised from the dead, Jesus is revealed as Son, and the power in which Jesus is raised is the Holy Spirit. So we see here at the heart of the Paschal mystery is revealed the mystery of the Holy Trinity. And this is said very explicitly in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The title above number 648 in the Catechism is "The Resurrection - A Work of the Holy Trinity." This, of course, has baptismal implications. In baptism, we die and rise with Christ, but at the same time profess faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who raised him from the dead, and the power in which he was raised, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, too, that in this reading from the Acts, Peter goes on to say, "He was seen, not by everybody, but he was seen by us who ate and drank with him after his resurrection." So one of the proofs of the resurrection, the proof that Jesus was corporeally living, is that he ate with his disciples and frequently asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And then he said, "Yes, we have some fish." And then he ate it before their eyes. So eating is the proof of his being living. And he always eats it with other people and enters into communion with them, all of which, of course, has Eucharistic overtones, because now in the Eucharist, he continues to make himself present and eat with us. The second reading is also very powerful. There's a choice between Colossians 3 in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. I prefer the second one, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, because in this one, it's very short reading, just a few lines, but in it, St. Paul uses a phrase which is destined to be repeated over and over again in Paschal liturgy and Paschal music. Pascha nostrum immolatus est Christus. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. But what this shows is that the Pascha is the death of Jesus. It's Jesus in the act of his sacrifice that fulfills the Paschal lamb. So in the New Testament, Pascha has everything to do with the death of Jesus and nothing to do with his resurrection. Paschal only takes on overtones of resurrection, 6th and 7th century. But the primitive meaning of the Pasch is the sacrifice of Jesus, the fulfillment of the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb in Exodus 12. That brings us to the sequence which is sung on Easter Sunday and throughout the Paschal octave of Easter, Victime Pasquali Laudes. The opening words, Victime Pasquali Laudes, forth to the Paschal victim, bring your sacrifice of praise. Makes the link between what Paul says about Christ being our Paschal sacrifice, our Paschal victim. The lamb redeems the sheep, and Christ, the sinless one, to the Father, sinners have reconciled. Then it enters into a kind of a dramatic section, asking Mary Magdalene what she saw, and she describes what she saw, the napkin and linens and so forth. And then we come to the conclusion that, yea, Christ is risen. He goes before you into Galilee. And then it ends with a profession of faith. We know that Christ indeed has risen from the grave. Hail, thou King of victory. Have mercy, Lord, and save us. It's a beautiful chant. There's a metrical version of it that's probably familiar to more people than the Gregorian chant version of the Victime Pasquali. It's called Christ the Lord is Risen Today.
Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christians, haste your vows to pay. Offer ye your praises meet at the Paschal victim's feet. For the sheep the lamb has bled, sinless in the sinner's stead. Christ is risen, today we cry. Now he lives no more to die.
You were listening there to Professor of Liturgy at the Pontifical Institute of Liturgy at St. Joseph's Abbey in Louisiana in the United States, Abbot Patrick Regan. Finally, time to respect our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster. Here in Rome, there's a special dish when you go to a restaurant called spaghetti terra e mare.
I've never heard that one.
Which means that they belong to the earth and the sea.
Yes.
So how would you put it on the menu?
Farina. Spaghetti is farina vermiculata de terra marique. De terra marique.
The reason I'm speaking about the earth and the sea is a strange one, because I'm going to speak about a gladiator. A gladiator, retiarius, was a gladiator who made use of a net, is that right?
Yeah.
So was it common to speak about a gladiator as a retiarius?
No. The thing was a gladiator, and then a specialty of the gladiators was the retiarius.
He threw it over his adversary.
Yeah.
And the retiarius actually used the trident?
You see these pictures, yes.
And that's the link between earth and sea. You see the gladiator, the net.
The tridents. You understand the trident? Why is it called trident?
The three-pronged spear. The Poseidon, the god of the sea in Rome. He was not called Poseidon.
He was called? Neptune.
Latin?
Neptunus. Poseidon is the Greek god of the sea. And the Romans had their own, Neptunus.
But they all had the trident as a symbol.
Mm-mm.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm, that's all right. You'll see that at Piazza Navona. Mm-hmm. You see those statues there in the fountains.
Both ends are the two fountains.
Mm-hmm.
And
one is Poseidon, the other is Neptune. Neptunus.
How can you tell the difference?
By you can see from the people surrounding him.
Which means?
I mean, you can see right away the Greek kind of a scene there around Poseidon and the beard and this man. And Neptune was a different story.
Mm.
The Romans had their own system of statues. Mm.
So how would you describe a Greek in your own Latin words?
What do you mean? Gregus, barbatus, molis.
And the Romans look different.
Oh, yeah, oh, for sure.
Describe them to me.
Romani, ego, severi et rigidi. Oh, the Romans were not Greeks, and they didn't like them either.
The son of the Greek god Poseidon and the goddess Amphitrite was called Triton.
Ah.
Right? He's represented as a fish with a human head. How do you say a fish with a human head?
No, Pisces. Capite humano.
And the name Triton also gives us an expression, a triton among the minnows.
Minnows. I've never heard that.
Meaning a great man among a host of inferiors.
Ah.
How would you say a great man among a host of inferiors?
Magnus inter pisciculos. You say triton magnus inter pisciculos. Pisciculos, little fish.
So in those fountains, how does one say fountain, by the way, in Latin?
Well, it depends. If you want to say there's a fons, fontis, which means a bubbling thing. There's scaturiens, are the flowing waters.
But a fountain, the way we see them in Rome.
Fons, fontis would be enough. Mm-hmm.
There are these words in the second canto of Thomson's Castle of Indolence. How does one say Castle of Indolence?
What is the Castle of Indolence?
Yeah.
Well, Pigritiae Castellum.
Well, the second canto has these words. As in the thronged amphitheatre of old, the wary retiarius trapped his foe.
The wary, that is to say the clever.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm, that's all right.
How you translate it into Latin?
In frequentissimo olim teatro, calidus retiarius suum captabat adversarium. You can say all this stuff. That's no problem.
So we went from spaghetti terre mare to the triton. Heartfelt thanks there, as always, to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening.
Laudator Jesus Christus.